lift this lesson to you tonight. This is kind of a different lesson. Some extremes that we see about you, my King, that are very interesting. And so, Lord, I ask that we will really have hearts to receive what the truths are tonight. I ask that if this lesson applies to us, that we will let it go very deep into our hearts. And I ask that every one of us will tap into the power of God, and that this lesson will be a comfort and an encouragement to us. Lord, I ask your Spirit to be working within every heart as we sit here and listen to your word. And I ask that your Spirit would truly lead my voice and my heart and my thoughts, and that this would be a time where truth comes forth and that we grasp it. So, Lord, we give you this time of discussing your word, and we ask that it would be a blessing back to your name. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, ladies, it's amazing, but since chapter 27, and here we are on chapters 32 and 33, we have been discussing the man Jacob in particular. And we have observed him since even before his birth, when prophecy was given about him that he would be the promised offspring instead of his elder twin, Esau. We then watched how these twins grew, but particularly Jacob, and how he was a manipulator and a grasper and a deceiver, and how that led to him being exiled from the promised land, even though he was the promised offspring. And as he was alone on that first dark night, God met him and gave him this dream of a stairway to heaven with angels going up and down. And God was at the top and promised Jacob that he had direct access to God Almighty, and then reassured him that he would bring him back to this promised land and it would be his. God met Jacob in a very special way. But then we anguished with him in the following chapters that he spent 20 years of great discipline under God's hand, done by the man Laban, who was also a deceiver and a manipulator. And we felt he deserved it. I mean, because we wanted him to grow into the blessing that God had given him. And so last week, when we left Jacob, he was heading back to the promised land, and everything had been orchestrated by God. Peace in the family, protection of Rachel, neutrality with Laban. And Jacob was free to enter the promised land once again, directed by God, affirmed by God, orchestrated by God. And you would think tonight, as these chapters begin, we would have this Jacob entering the promised land assured that God was with him. A family joyous and relaxed and excited to live up to the potential that God had promised them. Nay, they. Instead, we find a frightened Jacob heading to the promised land. Did you like nay, they? I don't think that's Hebrew. I think I butchered Hebrew. Anyway, oy vey, there you go. Okay. Because even though he had left Laban and God had neutralized Laban, he was heading towards Esau. He had left Esau 20 years before. There had been a price on his head, basically. He was being plotted to be murdered by this brother. And he knew that if he headed back to the promised land, he had to face his fears. And that was in Esau. And it was a big fear. God had prophesied there he would live by the sword, Esau would, and there would be hostility. So as we start tonight, we have a very frightened Jacob entering the promised land. Now what's interesting in this lesson tonight is it is about Jacob. But it is very deeply about how God is with Jacob in a very special way. As he enters into his fears and the obstacles and the situations that are confronting him to be the promised one that he knew he was to be. And I think this links to us so positively that many times we walk in fear with the situations and the enemies and the obstacles that we approach in our journey as the promised children of Jesus Christ. So what I want us to do, I'm going to have a little bit different tack tonight. I am going to focus mostly on God and how he works in this fearful situation, because we need that so much in our lives. And we are going to be talking about Jacob, most definitely, but in the view of how God works him. And it is time that he is worked, because he keeps not having trust in this ever so faithful God. So this is the way we're going to watch and approach this lesson. God is going to work, and we're going to see how he works in a powerful way with man, as seen through the life of Jacob. And we're dividing these chapters into three divisions. God opens Jacob's eyes to heavenly power, chapter 32, verse 1 to 21. The second division is God opposes Jacob's self-power, chapter 32, 22 to 32. And then our third division is God orchestrates a powerful reconciliation. And if you think back to last week, the third division was God orchestrating also, because he had been moving in power. And when he moves in power, he orchestrates the things of our lives. And it's interesting, different scene, different chapters, but an orchestration by God, and that's going to be in chapter 33. So let's open this and let's begin. Now, tonight's display of God, of himself, in this man's life is very mysterious tonight and very unique. We are going to see God's display of power in a way that we do not usually see or talk about in the way he deals with man. But our lesson tonight teaches us some very powerful truths that we need to know and that we need to believe. We have seen God promising Jacob for many chapters now and throughout his 20 years that he would be with him, he would be his God, and he would make things happen for him. And we are going to see, as we open our text tonight, a very rare insight in just how with him God was. Chapter 32, verse 1 to 2, it says, Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Now, in this little passage, God gives Jacob a glimpse of angels surrounding and protecting him. So many angels, not one little angel, with the little cherub face, many angels that Jacob calls it the camp of God. God opened Jacob's eyes to the supernatural, invisible world that exists, truly exists in our world, the world that we can't usually see. Now, this world of angels is very strong all through Scripture. And we even see large groups, when they announced to the shepherds that Jesus Christ was going to be born, there was a multitude of angels. And then we've seen times where there's just one angel. An angel met Mary Magdalene and the apostles when the resurrection occurred. An angel opened the door of the prison for Peter when he escaped. But angels are seen all through Scripture. And so we are going to stop for a minute and think about this world of angels. Now, we know that angels are good, and we know that there are angels that are bad. And we know in this verse that these are good angels, Because it says they are the camp of God. The angels of God met him. And we want to see a little insight into angels. And I think our world has absolutely distorted angels. There's a great verse in Hebrews 1:14, and it says this about angels. It describes angels as ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation. Did you hear who they're for? Those who inherit salvation. God's people, or the ones God is wooing to inherit salvation. Good angels, these little guardian angels that we love to believe are with everybody, I don't think it's true. Based on Hebrews 1:14. And I love it that they exist to serve us in some way. Do you see the link of these angels camping around Jacob back to 20 years ago when he saw the ladder with angels ascending and descending? He saw them going back and forth, sent by God as an access. And what a powerful message that Jacob is allowed to see this night of fear in his life, that he has angels sent down on the ladder of heaven to camp around him as he faces his deepest fears. Now, I think this is a phenomenal insight. And I love it that he has an entire camp around his camp. What a great assurance that he has a multitude surrounding him as he moves forward to meet Esau. But is this what Jacob acted upon? What was that term? Naive? No. No, vibe. Anyway, you know what? He did not. And let's see how Jacob responded, because I think this really hits home. He's afraid. He has been seeing this great multitude, a camp around his camp. And yet in verses 3 to 21, we see the way Jacob responds to this great supernatural power unfolded before his very eyes. The first thing he does, his first response, I'll call it plan A, in facing Esau, is that he used human psychology, as seen in verses 3 to 5. Jacob sends messengers to soften or to intimidate Esau by describing how rich and powerful Jacob had become over the years. And the messengers were to share how much he was returning with and how he was there and eager to find favor in Esau's eyes. It's true Jacob wanted to find favor, but he was manipulating and maneuvering and mind-playing Esau instead of trusting that he could go forward with a supernatural power surrounding him. He was still maneuvering, wasn't he? Now, he doesn't get an answer back to this human psychological method of moving forward in the world. And instead, he gets no answer from Esau, but a message that Esau is heading towards him with 400 men. And so he goes to plan B. He decides he's going to divide his family into two camps. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's kind of funny. He decides, if Esau attacks, at least half of us will be saved. Now, he has two camps already. He has his entire family that then is surrounded by an entire camp of angels from the Lord on high. Yet he is going to divide his family into two camps. I think God has such a sense of humor, because this is exactly what we do. We do not trust in the power of God, and we are making sure the layers of plans move forward. Well, then he does go to plan C. I mean, he divides, he's got everything, but just in case, he prays. Plan C. Don't you love Jacob? He's so real. Because it's just like you and me. We maneuver first, and then we go to plan C. We pray. Because we're still afraid that our maneuvering is really not going to be enough. Now, every single scholar that I read stops at this point and says verses 9 to 12, when Jacob prays, are absolutely exquisite. Because it gives a rich pattern of prayer that is kind of a complete look of what the essentials of prayer are all about. And it is interesting that when we are desperate and when we are very fearful, our prayer life tends to be a little bit more complete. But I want to stop for a minute and look at these essentials of prayer, because I think they're really wonderful. And I'll tell you who I've taken this from. And all of them had a way, these scholars. But I took this from the woman that founded and wrote all of Bible Study Fellowship, Audrey Wetherall Johnson. And I learned under her and her method. And the reason I chose her look at this is because she put them all in R's so that it would help us remember. And there are seven of them if you want to take notes. But this is the rich pattern of prayer that Jacob demonstrates, even though it's his plan C. Here it is. The first thing he does is he names his relationship to God. And in verse 9, Jacob identifies this God, names who he is to him. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God who has spoken to me, is what Jacob says. Now, who do you say God is? Who is he in relationship to you? Do you just go through the motions as you pray? Good morning, God. This is what I need today. Wouldn't it be great to make relationship with him? Call upon who he is to you that day? Dear God of my deepest need. Dear God of my greatest fear. Dear God, who has a discipline's hand on me. Dear God, who has blessed me this week. But naming your walk with him and your relationship, it opens you up to what is going on. And Jacob names the relationship, the God who has spoken to me. Then the second thing is Jacob recognizes reality in his prayer. Jacob says, you told me to come back to my country and my relatives and that you would make me prosper. He repeats God's own words to him, but he is basically saying, you have me here, but what's going on? I am facing a man that hates me. I mean, that's basically, he's putting the contrast, I am afraid. And we'll get to that in a minute. But you told me I'm going to prosper. But look at my heart. He's naming the reality here. The third thing he does is he brings repentance into the picture of his prayer. In verse 10, Jacob states that he is unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness that God has given. And indeed he was. And we need to be the same, for we are man, and we are sinful. And I tell you, I cannot tell you how many times I pray and as I walk. And I walk for about an hour every morning, and that's when I do all my prayer time. And I cannot tell you how when I get finished, I have never asked for repentance. I have never confessed a thing. What a reminder that we need to be repenting of our sins at all times. And so that is very important. And this doesn't mean that you cannot move forward in confidence before God. But we need to be aware of who we are. Then the fourth thing, and I love this, is he has a remembrance of past blessings in his prayer time. Jacob in verse 10 recounts, when only he had a stick, as he crossed alone the Jordan River in exile. And now he is big enough that he has two camps of people. Remembrance. And every single one of us, as we pray and we repent of our wrongs, we can bring to the table a remembrance of where God really, truly has blessed us along the way. And I don't think we do enough of that either as we move forward. The fifth thing, finally, number five, he makes his requests. And that is very specific. I love this. Save me from the hand of my brother Esau. And for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. He nailed it, and he didn't pull any punches. He went right to the core of his heart. Save me from Esau. Instead of being vague and going, Lord, be with me today. He had real deep-rooted fears, didn't he? And he didn't pull any punches, and I think we need to be that way. I am at my bottom today, my king. I must have you. I don't know how to counsel these women today. I am so bankrupt myself. Father, rise up in me and be counselor. Pray those specific requests that you truly have. Then the sixth thing is that he released his realness. And it was a weakness. He admits in this same verse, I am afraid. He's not mocking God by pretending something he's not. You can say in your prayer time, make your request, I ask that you heal my marriage. And then you give the realness of your heart. But Father, I don't think you're going to answer it. I don't think you will grant it to me. Or you can say, I am lonely. I am running. Whatever the realness of your heart is, this is displayed that we should be giving it to our King. He wants the truth of our realities and naming it before him. And then the very seventh thing is we move forward in reliance upon who he is and his promises. Because in verse 12, Jacob reminds God of his promise to him. And we can do the same. You and I have many promises made to us by God Almighty. We have a promise like this, that God promised that we are his workmanship. So when you're afraid and falling apart and you don't know what your next step is, you can call upon the promise he made. Just say, Father, you promised that I am your workmanship. And in the Greek, when God gave this in Hebrews, workmanship means masterpiece, poem. You can say, you have promised me I am your unique masterpiece. No other masterpiece in the world like me. But I'm falling apart. Will you bring this masterpiece to fruition? Then call on Philippians 1. He will complete a good work in you. I need you to complete me. And then you move forward relying on the promises that he has given you. Let's recap these. Calling on the relationship you have with God. Recognizing your reality. Repentance. Remembrance. Request. Release of your realness and reliance on God's promises. Now, there is no perfect formula for prayer because God just wants the heart. And I think we can get too legalistic about this. But this seems to be so complete. It shows how we call upon God. It shows who we are. And it shows moving forward in confidence. And so, you know, maybe practice this a little bit because it is a very beautiful pattern for prayer. In the midst of Jacob's scheming and his manipulating, because he now goes into plan four. He's done, human psychology. He's made plan B. He's now gone to prayer. And now his fourth way of handling Esau is plan D. He's going to present Esau with a gift. And some scholars feel that this was a bribe. Others feel that because he prayed, this is a gesture of truly seeking deep forgiveness. We'll let you determine which one you think. But most feel that it was a very gracious sign of how he was coming to Esau, whether it was fear or whether it was seeking forgiveness, because these animals and the number of these animals was extreme. If you counted them, did anybody count them? All the little babies of this and that, and it numbers between 550 animals to 580, depending on how many baby camels you counted. But God is showing that as this man moves forward to greet his brother, he has been given a lesson of God's power. And yes, he prays, but he's moving forward in his strength. And this brings us to our first principle. God's supernatural world and power are available for believers. God's supernatural world and power are available for believers. Do you believe this? Do you live like you believe this? A woman that has heavenly multitudes available to her? How many have moved through the world with that the last couple weeks? Because we know angels exist today and they are here to serve you and me. Do you ask God to send his angels? We have such a distortion. We have people adoring angels. We have people worshiping angels when we should be worshiping the sender of the angels. Has anybody called on angels lately? I remember calling on angels. It was when my daughter was so suicidal, and she was 400 miles away in college. And I was petrified for her. And I can remember in my prayer time at night calling upon angels and being very specific. But I went to God, the sender of angels. And I said, "Dear Father, will you send angels to Shelley's dorm room tonight? Would you camp them on her bedposts? Would you camp one at the threshold of the restroom where razors sit and medication sits? Would you camp them over the door frame of her dorm window and her door because she is so despairing?" I prayed for angels for my son as he walked out the door and I knew he was in drugs. Would you encamp him with angels that surround him? When he was in the Persian Gulf War, will you encamp around he and his unit? I have prayed for angels. I've never seen them. But I have two children that are alive. And I bank that God uses this to minister. I am his child. And this is a supernatural power in this sweet little line that God gives us and we don't tap into it. I have one more story I want to give you because I think it shows you how true this is today. Back in the 1950s, five young men felt deeply called to go and speak the truth of Jesus Christ to the Aka Indians in Ecuador. And they were all very young. And the two most famous of this team of five men was Jim Elliott and Nate Saint. And they flew down there and arrived. They brought their wives and children. And Nate Saint was a navigator, a missionary navigator by airplane. And the Aka Indians had never let any outsiders into their jungle or their tribe. No one had ever entered. And so they went very cautiously. And Nate Saint would fly over his plane and they would drop goods and treats and things to see how they might be welcomed. And over time, they took a lot of time, deep prayer. they started seeing that the tribe was conducive for them coming. They'd run and kind of greet them and look up to them. So the day came, and they decided it was time to land. And they flew in, and they landed on a tiny little beachfront of a river, some little sand. And as they got out, all five of them were slaughtered immediately. And when I served in Ecuador, just for a two-week stint, don't picture me down there for years, I met the missionary that flew in and retrieved the bodies. And he said it was unbelievable. They hadn't hardly gotten out of the plane. And they were all slaughtered and laying in the water. And they left tiny children, young wives. And it shocked the known world to really realize that missionaries are killed. Now, the thing that's interesting is a few years later, the widow of Jim Elliot, Elizabeth Elliot, who had a little girl, and Rachel Saint, not the wife of Nate Saint, but the sister, they went back and decided they were going to go to the Aka Indians. Two women and a child. And they let them in. And they were stunned how they got in. I mean, things had not changed. And over the years, they stayed there many, many years, and almost the entire tribe was converted. And one day recently, and when I say recently, not in this last 6 weeks, probably in that last 15 years, one of the men that had killed these five men, was part of the group that went and murdered them, was asked, "Why did you let us in?" And he said, "The day we killed those five men, there was a multitude of angels that came over the jungle, and we heard them singing. And we knew that we had done something against the supernatural of this world, and we let you in." We have a supernatural world, and yet we move in fear, and we move like we have no power. And we also have the power of prayer, and we make it third on the list. Ladies, I want you to know this is a unique way God is dealing with expressing who He is tonight. And we want to tap that into our lives. Well, let's go on. Division 2 in verse 22 is when Jacob is now at the threshold of entering the promised land. And what he does is in the middle of the night, he takes his family and he crosses the river Jabbok. And then he comes back over, sends his goods, and he goes back by himself. So he is not in the promised land yet. And he is all alone. Now, let me tell you, this is a restless man. And this is not a man at rest. And the reason we know this, how many of you would move your children and all of your possessions, all of your cattle and tiny animals and everything else, across a body of water in the middle of the night? You're a frightened man if you're doing that and taking that kind of a risk. And then he goes back, and he is alone. So we have a man maneuvering and not resting. And the power of God is going to come to him in a very special and unique way. Because it says in verses 24 to 26, a mysterious attack occurs when Jacob is alone and a man wrestles with Jacob till daybreak. Now, we know that this was God because Jacob affirms that it's God in verse 30 when he says that he's going to name this place Peniel. I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. But at first glance, in this wrestling match of these verses, it seems to indicate that Jacob overcomes God. But this truly is the exact opposite of the reality of the scene. And let's teach you why. We can prove this several ways. First of all, God has attacked Jacob. And he is in control of this scene. When Jacob refuses to let go of God's power by mere struggling with each other, and then God finally hurts Jacob's hip in verse 25, breaking Jacob's self-strength, I want you to notice that God crippled his hip by a mere touch. This was not some being that was being overcome. Now, scholars say that God was yielding to him throughout this because Jacob was so persistent. And God loves persistence. And he loves to yield to our persistence. But in the same token, he will not allow our self-power and our self-strength to move forward in this world. So he will yield to our persistence, but he will break and cripple our self-power. Now think about it. Jacob was a very tough customer. We have observed him for a long time. He was used to living his way. He was used to plotting the schemes. He had great abilities. He had great talent. His industrious spirit and his independent spirit had been very successful with Laban. And God saw this in Jacob and realized that Jacob was not much different entering the promised land than the way he had left the promised land 20 years before. Even though he had come under a strong hand of discipline for 20 years and a mess of a family, remember we've been talking about that? So he is now ready to deal with this dominant, obstinate, self-powered man. And we see him wrench his hip, but we have some other clues that God was truly in control, and one of them comes from an outside source in Scripture that many of us don't realize, and it's in the book of Hosea, and it opens this passage up a little bit more. It's Hosea 12:4, and it's talking about Jacob and God wrestling, and it says, Jacob wept and begged for his favor. This indicates that at some point, the struggle ceased and the fighting ceased, and Jacob wept to have the favor of God put upon him. This looks like a clinging to God instead of now fighting God. And then lastly, in verses 27 to 30, we have this conversation between God and Jacob. And it's interesting that God says to him, "What is your name?" Now, God knew this was Jacob, but remember what I told you, that when you are given a name in these days, the name revealed who you were. It was a description of your character. And by God saying, "Who are you?" and by Jacob having to say, "I am Jacob," he is saying, basically, "I am deceiver, I am manipulator, I am grasper." And God then tells him, "No, you are going to be Israel." New power, new name, new creature. Because he has struggled and relented and is clinging to God, God will make him new. Now this brings us to our second principle. And I love this principle. You're not going to love it. The Lord may cripple us in order to give us his power. The Lord may cripple us in order to give us his power. Has God opposed you? Because we need to see this context of this scripture very accurately. God did the attacking, didn't he? And God didn't play fair either, did he? Do you feel attacked by God and God isn't playing fair with you? Well, I have felt that way years ago when we were under such stress and every single thing in our life was falling apart. I said to one of my best friends who is Christian, I said, "I think God is a stinging God. I don't think he's kind at all." And this is a heartache for me because I love God, but all he does is sting me over and over again. And she never said a word. She just let me kind of vent. Because that is truly where I was. I wasn't getting any reprieve. I felt dislocated, wrenched every turn I took. And then one Sunday, I sat in this room, and Jeff Farrar was teaching. And he made a phenomenal comment that my ears perked up so strongly. He says, we need to know that there is a savage side to God. And boy, did I perk up. And I immediately went, yeah, cruel. And then Jeff said, hear me right, I don't mean cruel. Do you think sometimes the sermons are meant just for you? And he went on to explain. He said, we like to make our God a pet or like a puppet. But he said, our God has a savage side. And what I mean by that, he said, is God is untamable. We will never dominate our God. We will never control our God. And we so much want to do that. That's why we maneuver. That's why we act like Jacob. That's why we use human psychology. It's why we don't pray until plan C. And it's why we present gifts. We are moving through life with our control and praying that God will then bless what we want. And what a lesson that God will break you in order to get you to cling to Him and walk with Him. And that lesson opened my heart that day with Jeff. And it gave me a hope that he truly was not going to be tameable, and I had to let go and cling to him. And I stopped wrestling that day. And I think many of us wrestle with God in the heartaches of our lives. And many of us love him, like Jacob did, but we want to control him. And he will not allow it. And we need to see this picture of God accurately. So think about what we've learned about God, that he has supernatural powers, and he will break us so that we will tap in to his supernatural powers. So this is what Jacob saw. And now as he moves into this third division, we see the outcome of it. We have this broken, limping man. What a different picture than the Jacob that has maneuvered and been the power of his family and the power of Laban and all these other things and of Isaac and Rebekah. Now we have him limping towards Esau, who is coming with his 400 men down a road. Now, just because Jacob has been broken by God doesn't mean he's acting perfectly now, which is so true of us too. Because in chapter 33, we see this sad scene that he is still maneuvering, because as he gets ready to face Jacob, he starts lining up his family according to the importance of them. And this breaks my heart. He puts the maidservants and those children first. He then puts Leah and her children, and then he puts Rachel and Joseph. And in our next lessons, we are going to see just how destructive this favoritism of Jacob's ends up becoming in this family, and how it will take roots clear to the end of Genesis. And what a foundation he's laying here. Now, I have to hand it to him that he at least went first as he went forward to face him. And he does a lot that's right, but he's still maneuvering with his family. But this is what I love. It says that he bows seven times. Now, I want you to get grasp of this scene, because bowing seven times in this culture was a protocol of court, and it was used with royalty, and it was a sign of great submission to a king or a lord. But he wasn't in a palace. Can you imagine him moving down this road with his huge entourage behind him, and he is bowing seven times in the dust and the dirt as he is moving forward? And it wasn't bowing like this. It was really totally to the ground and then getting up again, and totally to the ground and getting up again. This is a humble Jacob that is moving forth, and he is calling Esau Lord, when it should have been the other way around. Esau should have been calling Jacob Lord, because God Almighty had made him Lord, the promised seed. But we see a humble, broken, limping Jacob moving forth in submission to his brother. Now, Jacob's humility is a sign that he has a loss of power over Esau. And we start realizing that he is allowing God to maneuver in his life by this humble approach, and he's literally eating dust. But I don't think Esau was counting the number of times that he bowed, and I don't think he ever even heard him call him Lord, because it says Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept, in verse 4. Esau wasn't paying attention to the performance of his brother. He just wanted to cling to his brother. He wasn't aware of him being called Lord. And he ran and called him brother. Only God could make two men more. Do you have a mirror facing you in your life? Then don't run, because you will waste discipline, and he will keep it coming until you allow the great molder, the potter, the director — we can call him a million titles, he is sovereign God directing everything about you. And if you have claimed him as your Savior, the magical moment might last, but it will be a short time. There's nothing more wonderful than a new Christian. They don't think anything's ever going to go wrong. And then God starts remolding. And that's when we lose so many. Think about it. Oh, they're out there. Things got really tough. This is such an important lesson, that in the tough times, you stay and pay the hard wage. And it's a hard wage. And don't work half-hearted. You say, oh God, you come and you work me over. You do it. And I'm going to trust that you'll end it when it's time, but I don't want to waste this suffering. And I don't want to waste this discipline. And ladies, the hope is that he is directing, and he will be blessing the whole time for the next stage. But you have got to walk in trust when the stage is this one. Because where was Jacob heading? To the promised land. And it was now free for him to go. And this is the truth that you must hold on to. That all of this discipline, all of this process, all of this directing is not out of the sovereign hand of God, and he has abundance and blessing and the promises he has made for you. And you will then start rising out of the mere potential to living out the blessing that he has. Don't worry. Let's pray. Dear Father, I ask — oh, ladies, don't be mad at me for this — but I ask that every one of you, us, will face the mirror. Every one of us. And that we will not run, and we will allow the process of you, my dear God of blessing, to remold us and reshape us and rework us. And bring us, Father, unto the promises that we have, because you want to bless us. Let us rise up out of our messes, and let us rise up out of what we don't deserve, and live out the potential of what you have for us. We saw it in Leah. She started growing. We're seeing it in Jacob. He was hardworking. We didn't see it so much in Rachel. Beauty, I think, covered her. Lord, let us look beyond those things And let every woman here trust your harsh hand and let us pay the wage. We ask this in your son's name. Amen.